If you have your Bibles, or I hope you have your Bibles, turn them open to John chapter 8. John 8. We will continue in our study of John this morning. As you do that, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again bringing us together, gathering us together as your church in this location to be able to worship you, to learn from your word together. God, as we read the scriptures, we are really in awe of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the time, we have the luxury to be able to gather together in this place, a public place, without any threat of persecution, God, because of the freedoms we have in this country. We're thankful for that. And that we can look in depth at your word. And our desire is that we would understand it, and that we would also apply its truths in our lives. We thank you for your Spirit who lives in us to teach us. Please be honored in our time now, we ask, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sometimes drawing the wrong conclusion about something can be a little embarrassing, especially if it's about someone, like this fellow I learned about. After a week of skiing with his mates, ironically, in the story, this man's name is George. And George wanted a group photo in the lodge with his buddies that he'd been skiing with. So he held out his camera to a man who was sitting there quietly, minding his own business, and asked him, "Excuse me, would you mind?" Well, the man seemed wary, but George kept after him. "It's easy," he said. "Just look through this here and push that button." Explaining how the camera works, he even showed him how to frame the picture just right. After the guy took the shot, the lodge manager came over, said, "Don't you think that was a little insulting?" George said, "Not at all." He didn't seem to know much about taking pictures. I was just helping him. The lodge manager said, "Oh, really? That was Steven Spielberg." You know, I think one of the reasons I like that story is I could see myself doing something like that, insisting on this guy take this picture. But as embarrassing as it might be to jump to the conclusion that someone doesn't know how to use a camera when they are in actuality a world-renowned film producer, how much greater consequence is there to jumping to the wrong conclusion about who Jesus Christ is? It has eternal consequences. Stand with me if you... Actually, don't stand yet. We're not there yet. Let me review. John chapter 8. If you're in your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 8. Remember that Jesus has been engaging a group of Jews who in verse 31, it says they had believed him. They had supposedly believed him, believed the truth about what he had been teaching. But Jesus has proceeded to expose their supposed faith as faulty. It's a false faith. In fact, he has presented numerous characteristics of them to show that they are really children of the devil. As he states in verse 44, their father is the devil. And they want to do his desires, which includes killing Jesus. Having been on the defensive then, they now go on the offensive. These Jews get fairly aggressive as they reveal what they really think about Jesus. And needless to say, they could not be any further from the truth. Now, if you would stand with me, let's pick up John chapter 8 and verse 48. We stand in honor of reading of God's word. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48, we read here, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You may be seated. Today we discover in this passage three wrong conclusions about Jesus held by unbelievers so you can direct them to his true identity. Three wrong conclusions about Jesus Christ in this passage. As the title of this message indicates, they are not only wrong, but because they are wrong, they are dangerous. They are spiritually dangerous conclusions. One of them is fairly common. The other two are somewhat random, and yet all of them are very wrong. Let's look at the very first one. We'll jump right in here. Verses 48 to 52. The first one of these is found there when the Jews declare that Jesus is demon-possessed. He is demon-possessed. That's the first wrong conclusion. Now, of all the possible conclusions you could draw about Jesus Christ, this one seems to come as a little bit of a surprise, especially to us. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Savior. To suggest that He is demon-possessed sounds preposterous, and yet this was not unfamiliar during the ministry of Jesus. It was not an unfamiliar charge, as I will show you the Gospels bring out, such as in Mark 3:22. Their conclusion to all that He has said in the previous chapter, and remember He went on this long, lengthy diatribe against them to expose what they really are. But their conclusion to all this, especially about speaking the truth, is that He is demon-possessed, that He has a demon, that He is a Samaritan and He has a demon. Now, while that's probably intended to be kind of one charge against Him, we can break it down and look at both those things. Remember, the Samaritans were more despised than Gentiles in the eyes of Jews. They absolutely hated the Samaritans, and it was a mutual feeling, the Samaritans toward the Jews. Traditionally, they were believed to have been half Jew and half Gentile. As a race, they arose after the exile of the northern tribes of Israel by the Assyrians. The Assyrians exiled over 27,000 Jews, took them off to Assyria, but they left a lot of Jews in the land. And then they repopulated Samaria with foreigners. The area of Samaria, if you look on a Bible map, is right in between. It's that region in between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. And that's where Samaria lay. And so the Assyrians were responsible for repopulating Samaria with foreigners. And it's believed that they intermarried with the Jews so that the Samaritans became a half-breed, half Jews, half Gentiles. That's somewhat disputed in some historical settings and so forth. There is some dispute about that. But what is not disputed is that the Samaritans developed an apostate religion. It had the origins of Judaism, but it was apostate, and the Jews despised them. So when they call Jesus a Samaritan, this is obviously intended to be an insult, to express their derision. Of course, it was false. Jesus was not a Samaritan. He was clearly a Jew and had quite the lineage from the Jewish people. Coupled with their charge, however, that he is literally demon-possessed, they were clearly on the offensive. The former charge may have been leveled at Jesus because of the opposition he opposed to them. Remember, in the former verses, he talks about how they think Abraham's their father, but he's really not, that the devil's their father, and so on and so forth. So they may have taken issue with that, suggesting that since you're saying that about us, we're going to say this about you. And because there's a real point of contention over the two races about Abraham being their father. The latter charge is somewhat ironic in light of all that Jesus has just said, accusing them that the devil is their father. But again, it had been previously leveled. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 20, for example, we read there during the feast when they say, some of the Jews say at least, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Here they repeat it again. It's in the form of a rhetorical question, notice, do we not say rightly that you have a demon? And of course, they would answer, yes, you have a demon. That's what their answer would be. in Mark 3:22. We read that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They also may have thought him to be insane. Demons could make a person mute. As we read the stories in the gospel, we see people that are demon-possessed. They could be mute at times. They could lose all control of their actions as a result of the demon. Demons could drive a person to act in bizarre ways. Think of the Gerasene demoniac. He's living out in the tombs. He's cutting himself. He's shackled. He had superhuman strength. He would break the shackles. The demons had possession of him. And yet, when the demons leave, Luke 8:35 says he was in his right mind. Well, since the things Jesus had been saying came across to them as ridiculous, their conclusion seemed reasonable. And this connection with insanity is brought out even more explicitly in chapter 10, verse 20 of John. We will read there, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? His own family, remember, seemed to believe the same thing. According to Mark 3:21, they thought he had lost his senses. So people actually believed Jesus was possessed, that he was insane. And it's not, interestingly enough, uncommon still today. There are those who still argue that Jesus was insane. I found one internet article that suggested he was manic depressive. I'm not a psychologist that studies all those intricacies of what they label their various diseases, but Jesus doesn't come across to me as manic depressive. But they write that the Gospels don't give us any confidence in the sanity of Jesus Christ. The article continues and it exposes their motives. Regarding the early church prophets, they write, if we can prove that the Jesus Christ in them was mad, then that is all we need to destroy Christianity. There's the motive. Destroy Christianity. It would mean that the apostles he chose and the church he founded were all very silly people indeed. We can be sure that there is no evidence for Jesus' sanity and plenty of evidence against it. End quote. In other words, if we can just show that Jesus was insane, then Christianity is a religion for lunatics. Just a bunch of mad people. Another article reports the finding of a group named the Association of Rational Jesus Seekers. A council of over 200 members had gathered and they announced back in 2007 at the Kaczynski Memorial Auditorium in Chicago, Illinois, its verdict on the highly disputed sanity of Jesus. And what was their verdict? Quote, Jesus Christ, known to Christians as the Messiah, is legally insane. So that's what the modern day psychologists, these legal analysts and textual critics, had determined about Jesus, that he was legally insane. Why? Because he did such things as, well, curse a fig tree that had no fruit on it, or send a legion of demons into a herd of swine and send them to their death, or what they call, quote unquote, his famous temple conniption fit. So they judged him to be insane. But beloved, such dishonor displayed toward the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing shy of blasphemy. And his enemies have often hurled such insults against him, and it is damning to believe this about him. The response of these Jews was really nothing more than an ad hominem attack. We know what that is. Insulting him personally, rather than respond to his question, for example, in verses 46, a couple questions there. They don't want to deal with what he's really saying, so they just hurl these insults at him. It's a common strategy in both political and religious debates, right? Ad hominem attacks. But since their conclusion about Jesus could not be any further from the truth, he proceeds to simply deny the accusation. Look at verse 49. He appeals to another aspect of his relationship with his Father when he says there, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Remember back in verse 29, Jesus has already announced that he always does the things that are pleasing to his Father. Now he reiterates that he honors him. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He spoke what he had heard and learned from the Father. He brought him glory. Those are not the marks of a madman or of a demon-possessed man. And yet their treatment of Jesus shows their opposition to the Father. They're on the wrong side of the game here. They dishonor Him. And you could argue it was as impossible for Jesus to be possessed by a demon as it is for God Himself. Jesus was the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. He always did the things that honored His Father. Now let me ask you this morning this question. It's an important question. Can you say this is your daily commitment? Are you committed to honoring God the Father in everything you do? Or are there sins in your life that you are not repenting of, that you know dishonor God? Sins like gossip, unforgiveness, a bitter spirit, addiction to pornography, substance abuse, selfishness, foul speech, an explosive temper, other sins. Are those sins in your life and you're not addressing them? Because if they are, beloved, then those things, without repentance and without a genuine devotion to change, are dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you claim is your Savior. It's an important thing to consider here. Jesus always did what would honor the Father. Are we committed to always doing the things that will honor our God? With regards to Jesus being demon-possessed, this raises another question. Whether or not His followers can also be demon-possessed. I'm not going to go into depth with this, but some Christian scholars have taught this, that true believers in Christ may be demon-possessed, being either in part or fully controlled by a demon under satanic power. I believe that while Christians can be afflicted by a demon, they can certainly be afflicted and tormented in some ways, I suppose, by a demon, they cannot be possessed. I do not believe a true Christian can be possessed by a demon at the same time as being possessed by the Holy Spirit. The two will simply not coexist. 1 Corinthians 6:19 is clear. For believers, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit literally lives inside of us. He is within us. In the Gospels, the demons could not maintain themselves when Jesus was around. It's like they lost it when Jesus was around. Neither can a demon dwell peacefully within a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's no example in the Bible of a true believer being possessed by a demon. Some might argue how to understand King Saul and that story, but there's really no clear picture ever of a believer being possessed by a demon. It's kind of like one writer puts it, for a Christian, it's as if when a demon knocks on the door to enter, guess who answers? The Holy Spirit. And the demon says, I don't think I want to come in this house. I'll go to the house next door. Well, Jesus always honors the Father. And then the Father also honors Him. John 5:23, Jesus equated honoring Him with honoring the Father. If we honor the Son, we'll honor the Father. Jesus never sought after His own glory, as He states. But the Father seeks and judges. That's what Jesus says here. Look again at that verse. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. The Father would seek Jesus' glory. He would judge Him rightly. And Jesus knew that. The mutual honor given between the Son and the Father then is really only further strengthened by the glory which the Holy Spirit would grant to Jesus. When Jesus ascends back to heaven, He said the Holy Spirit would glorify Me. He will glorify Me, John 16:14. So this false conclusion is further refuted by the fact of what Jesus alone can provide. Look at verse 51. That, of course, is eternal life. He alone can provide eternal life. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. Another solemn declaration. Truly, truly, I say to you. Here's a certainty. Here's a promise. You can bank on this. You either accept it, truly believe in Him and obey His word, or else you reject Him to your own destruction. That's what Jesus tells them. The death He speaks of is clearly spiritual death. Now, they're not going to get that. They're going to completely miss it. It's like right over their head. But He's speaking of eternal death. John 3:16 puts it in the words of perishing, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John 3:36, the concept of God's wrath is used. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24 uses the word death in the same sense. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's the message of the New Testament. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing in His death and resurrection to forgive your sins, then you will most certainly face this death. You will see and you will taste this death that He speaks of. It is an eternal death. It is judgment. It is a place of eternal suffering. It's most often called hell or the lake of fire, but it is a real, real place that He says you will experience if you don't believe and keep His word. Ironically, in a recent Barna research poll released just in April this year, it was 4 months ago, 56% of American adults claim to believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll address the looseness of that term in a few moments. But 56% believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, that He is God. The percentages were slightly higher for the over 32 crowd, but that is still significant. If 1 out of 2 American adults believe Jesus is God, but I ask, how many keep His word? How many believe, obey, and live according to what Jesus taught? 56%? I don't think so. 46%? 36%? Not even. And yet this is the only way to never see death, according to Jesus. The Jews nevertheless reiterate their false conclusion. Look at verse 52. This time there's an emphatic statement, no longer a question. They pick up on His comment about never seeing death and they say, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." I mean, they can't figure this out. They're so locked in on physical death, they don't see that Jesus is talking about a far more significant death. If Abraham and the prophets had died, they cannot comprehend how Jesus says here what He does. And yet, as we the readers know, Jesus is not referring to physical death. He's speaking about spiritual death. Physical death, as we know, is common to all men. Even the great teachers of Israel who taught the truth of God, they all died. We are reminded of the story of Moses, who, after all the greatness of Moses, over a 40-year ministry of leading the people out of the promised land, and on the cusp of, or out of Egypt, in toward the promised land, and on the cusp of entering the promised land, after all his greatness, God allowed him to die, or killed him, whatever you, however you want to say it, before he could enter the promised land. All great teachers of Israel had died, and they knew that. So how can Jesus now say this? To see death and to taste of death is essentially the same idea. So just because they changed the words, it doesn't really mean much more. They understand that. But the danger for these Jews in maintaining this wrong conclusion, as both Mark 3:22 and Matthew 12:24 bring out, is that beyond a temporary obstacle to faith in Christ, they were in danger of going down the path that would lead to committing the unpardonable sin, to committing such a sin that could never be forgiven. That is, of course, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. To believe that he was demon-possessed would naturally lead them to ascribe his miracles of casting out demons to the ruler of the demons rather than to the Holy Spirit. So this first wrong conclusion, whether in the days of Jesus or today, is dangerous because it virtually guarantees condemnation for those who hold it. They will never believe in the one who can save them for their sins if they think he is demon-possessed. They won't trust in him for eternal life. Well, not surprisingly, their observation leads to a second wrong conclusion. We find this in verses 53 to 56. It's loosely related to the first. Namely, he is merely a man. He is merely a man. Nothing special about Jesus. This is the one that's very common today. Many people would argue this. Jesus will answer them with the truth about himself. As Jews, there were, again, few men of history more important than the Old Testament prophets, and of course, no one more important than Abraham. Their question then was reasonable. Dripping with sarcasm, verse 53, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died." You can just hear it in their voices. Who does he think he is? Greater than Abraham? Does he really think he's more special than him? Clearly, they expected a negative answer. They might have even hoped that Jesus would walk off in shame, kind of hanging his head for even suggesting that he is more important than Abraham, that he's greater than Abraham. Not to mention, the prophets, they also died. To be greater implies that he is more important in God's redemptive history, that he has more authority, that he deserves more honor, that he demands more loyalty. He's greater. Yet I ask you, how many religions today stop at this point, suggesting that Jesus is merely a human prophet of God? It's a wrong conclusion. Their thinking seems to be that he is delusional about the reality of death, and he is deceived about his own greatness. And so this leads to their second question in verse 53. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Now, we know Jesus was not purposely making himself out to be anything. He'll let the Father glorify him. And yet, despite the aggressive tone, I would suggest that this was a very important question they asked. It's still the most important one that anyone can answer today. Every person must accept the implications and the consequences of his answer to this question. It's the controversial question of history. For those who answer that Jesus is God in the sense of being fully equal with the Father and of the same nature, then there is really only one acceptable response. And that, of course, is a response of worship, of faith in Him, of obedience to Him, of submission to His will and His word, a turning from all known sin and selfish pursuits. In short, to believe in Him for who He truly is should lead to genuine conversion. Jesus will effectively make this claim about himself in just a moment. In contrast, not to believe in him leads to rejection of him and the eternal punishment of death that he has just spoken of. And beloved, can I just say that this is why when we read the Gospels and when we come here and hear God's Word preached from the Gospels or from whatever part of the New Testament, we should not merely view it as history of this great man or even our Savior detached from our lives today. No. This is the sad state of all those who persist in their unbelief today in 2015. Your close friends, your family, others who you so dearly love, they are in a state from which they desperately need to be set free by the truth Jesus offers. That's why this is relevant to our lives. We don't just read the Gospels and think, oh, what a nice story. What a nice history book. Like, you know, American history, reading about Abraham Lincoln or something. No, this is relevant still today. They are in a state from which they need to be set free. And even sadder are the lives of those who once claimed to believe in Christ and then have walked away. They've apostatized. How sad. The response of Jesus to their question then deflects the glory that is due him, again, so as to allow the Father to ascribe it to him. In verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." If Jesus claims to be greater than Abraham and the prophets, he would be glorifying himself. In fact, any claim he makes apart from the Father to glorify himself, he says, would be invalid. It would be nothing. It's nothing. He'll let the Father do that for him, both during his ministry as well as in his future resurrection. He would be glorified. Jesus says in John 17 that in the high priestly prayer, "Restore to me the glory I once had with you before the world was." He would receive that glory again. You know, it's innate to our human nature, our sinful nature, to puff ourselves up with self-praise, isn't it? I mean, we just seem to think we need to help others see our greatness. Priscilla, really, you need to see my greatness as a husband. How could you even question that? Right? And show her all the things that I've done for her. We want them to see our greatness. just innate to our human nature. And it is distasteful, and yet we are all guilty of it at some times. And in the world, it seems like an epidemic. But Jesus did not do that. He would not do this. Because He knew if He did, it would be nothing. If He glorifies Himself, it's nothing. Beloved, if you glorify yourself, it's nothing. Proverbs says, let another man's lips praise you. Proverbs 27. And not your own. Even a stranger. Let someone else give you praise. Don't give yourself the praise. But Jesus would not glorify Himself. Could have, but didn't. He'd let the Father do that. He points out, unlike them who dishonor Him, the Father glorifies Him. The very Father, notice He says, that they claim to be their God. We're back to that whole recycling message that if you claim God as your Father, then you better honor Jesus Christ. You can't reject Jesus and accept God. You can't do it. This glaring inconsistency, again, is a damning pronouncement on their true spiritual condition. As Jesus states next, and you have not come to know Him. You've not come to know Him. With regard to whether or not He is greater than Abraham or the prophets, notice that Jesus makes a couple supporting points. First, He distanced Himself from them. They don't know God. His greatness over Abraham is also asserted. But in verse 55, notice He contrasts them with Himself. They have not come to know God. He knows God. He knows the Father in a personal, intuitive way, and He keeps His word. But they've not even come to know Him. Same thing Jesus says they must do in response to His word in verse 51. He keeps His word. Anyone who keeps His word will never see death. Jesus says that He keeps the Father's word. In fact, even goes so far as to say that you know neither me nor my Father in verse 19, back in verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so He exposes our nature as, again, being the same as the devil, a liar, verse 55, which He would also be if He claimed not to know the Father. I found this interesting. He distances Himself from them. By the way, I think the essence of verse 55 really captures the devotion of every Christian, because unlike unbelievers, we know God. To deny that we know God would make us a liar. Because we know Him. We keep His word. We believe, honor, and obey what God's word says. That's what characterizes a Christian. If you were put on a witness stand, and accused of being a Christian, how would you plead? I trust we would all plead guilty. Yes, I'm a Christian. You'd have the boldness and courage to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. That's what I stand for. But if your life was on the line, and you wanted to save yourself, here's my question. Would you have to lie by saying you don't know God in order to be released? Because you really do know Him? I would. I could never honestly answer to someone, I'm not a Christian. I could never honestly answer, I don't know God. I would be lying to say that. Would you? His second support, which confirms He is greater than Abraham, is more pointed. It demonstrates He is not merely a man, but He's one who Abraham had rejoiced to see His day. That is Jesus' day. Probably not just one particular day, like the day of His birth, but the era of the Messiah. He grants that Abraham is their national father, right? You see that there in verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. And this latter point cannot be easily brushed aside by them. Even the Messiah here, Abraham's joy over seeing the Messiah infers that Jesus is a prophetic figure. He was promised to come through Abraham's descendants. The Jews, of course, failed to see Jesus as a Messiah, as most people do today. But Abraham was overjoyed to see by faith the time of the Messiah. The ultimate question then people must still answer, as raised in the barn of poll, is whether or not they accept Jesus as divine to be the Messiah. They won't believe He's the Messiah if they don't believe He is who He claimed to be. And if He is divine, is He fully God, co-equal and identical in nature with the Father, as He's about to announce in verse 58? Or is He somehow a lesser God? You know, that's been the conclusion reached by most world religions, or many of them, cults and heretics throughout history. For example, there's two kinds. You could be a polytheist. You could believe in many gods. And if you believe in many gods, then ascribing Jesus' divinity is no problem. He's just one of many gods, one of multiple gods. Religions like Hinduism or cults like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or the New Age, others have no problem relegating Jesus to a lesser god or one of many gods. Whereas in a strictly monotheistic religion, such as Islam or Judaism, there really needs to be an outright denial of His deity, opting for Him being a mere man. That was the position of these Jews. And yet there is often a denial that He even claimed to be God at all. That's a harder one to defend if you're going to really be honest with the Gospels. But again, He made the claim, and we're left to have to either have to believe it or not. And when we contemplate the true identity of Jesus outside of the walls of our own sacred community of Christians, then we realize just how controversial a historical figure Jesus is. He's very controversial. This has been brought out repeatedly through the years, as indicated by the covers of magazines like Time or Newsweek or others. Many magazines, I was looking at just various covers throughout history that have put Jesus on the cover. He's a controversial figure. Who was He? And yet to conclude that He was a mere man is to completely miss the mark. It's a wrong conclusion. Nor does it explain why a mere man could have the dramatic impact on the world and untold millions of lives over the course of 2,000 years. How could He impact history like He did by just being a mere man? He is still transforming lives today as people embrace Him through faith. In any case, this leads to their third wrong conclusion. Not only is He not demon-possessed, and He is not merely a man, but their third conclusion, which helps us understand they interpreted His words in verse 58 rightly, is that He is a blasphemer. He is a blasphemer. Verses 57 to 59 bring this out. Their rejection of who He claims to be is evident from their final response. It lies in their confusion over what they see with their eyes. They see a young man. Verse 57. They say to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, logically, they're correct in their objection. It's posed as another question that, again, expects a negative answer. Jesus was only in His early 30s. Certainly He could not have seen Abraham or been a contemporary of Abraham who lived 2,000 years earlier. Yet Jesus had not said, notice, He didn't say He saw Abraham. He said Abraham saw His day. So again, they're completely devoid of spiritual understanding. They don't get it. They twist what He says. We see that today sometimes when you try to talk to an unbeliever. In order to further clarify for them that He predates Abraham, Jesus makes a remarkable declaration in verse 58. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the first part of His statement, which again, notice, begins with that solemn pronouncement, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here it is again. Here's a promise. Here's something you can bank on. That part of it presumes His preexistence. And yet it is coupled with the declaration that He makes about Himself that could not be interpreted any other way than that He was claiming to be God, the Creator, the great I Am. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He could have said that. He could have said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I was." Meaning, I preexisted Abraham. He doesn't say that. He says, "I am." Which the Jews immediately understand what those astonishing words are referring to. And it's not the first time He had said them in this conversation. They knew He was claiming to be God. Look again real briefly back at verses 24 and 28. Jesus had used this same language. this absolute declaration about himself, I am. As I pointed out in those verses, he likely alludes to the statements the Lord makes about himself in Isaiah and perhaps also Exodus 3. Remember in Exodus when the Lord, Yahweh, shows up and he announces himself to Moses at the burning bush. He instructs Moses to tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. That's his name, I am. In Isaiah 41 verse 4, we read, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. In Isaiah 43, verses 11 through 13, we read, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? In chapter 48, verse 12, the Lord says, Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. And on we can go. And they knew Jesus was making this type of a claim. Such a declaration then could not be tolerated. They clearly understood what he was saying, and they took what they believed was appropriate action. Notice, believing he's blaspheming the name of God, they take up stones to throw at him. Verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Leviticus 24:16 required stoning for blasphemy. So their intention seemed justifiable. We read of the same response in chapter 10, verse 31. When we get there, they picked up stones, and it explicitly states in verse 33 what is implied here. They were going to stone him for blasphemy. For blasphemy. They understood he was claiming to be God. And yet their conclusion that he is committing blasphemy was patently false. He was not a blasphemer. His miracles, his claims, his entire ministry supported his declaration. And yet believing he was a blasphemer was another wrong conclusion. It would lead to their certain condemnation. And people today who conclude that Jesus was not Almighty God, despite his claims, must either disregard his clear self-testimony or else effectively charge him with blasphemy. Because it's too clear what Jesus claimed for himself. In the interest of showing him respect, most religions opt for the former. They just kind of deny his claims, disregard his testimony. I suspect modern day Judaism might boldly affirm the latter, that he was a blasphemer. But drawing these three wrong conclusions about Jesus placed these Jews in danger of eternal loss. That's why I titled this, The Danger of Drawing the Wrong Conclusions About Jesus. Great danger, eternal danger, as they still do today. Again, they would hardly believe in someone who they believe was a mere man being demon-possessed and blaspheming God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The first one Jesus categorically denies, forcing them to deny either to believe him or not. The evidence for him being demon-possessed could hardly be substantiated. The second one he implicitly denies. Again, he affirms his unique relationship with God. He's his father. He was the one Abraham rejoiced to see. He gives a distinct claim to pre-existence that he was indeed more than a young man under age 50. Their third conclusion, however, effectively Jesus really bids them to believe him. They have to take it by faith. I am demands a response of either worship or rejection. Worship him, meaning you believe and obey and follow him, or you reject him. Is he the great God of Israel or not? And yet both those conclusions required, listen, an act of faith. Either conclusion requires an act of faith. To take him at his word was to accept all he had said and done as valid support of this claim. To presume the charge of blasphemy, however, would require that they deny his entire ministry taking place throughout the land of Israel as being of God. Say he did it by sleight of hand, magicians, tricks. He fooled people. He was a demon-possessed man who was deceiving people. Let me conclude with this thought. Whenever we are dealing with ultimate beliefs such as the existence of God, the origins of the universe, or as here, the claims of Jesus Christ, faith will be the final arbiter of what you believe. And I simply ask you this, do you have enough faith not to believe what Jesus said about himself? Do you have enough faith not to believe what Jesus said about himself? I think that's the question that needs to be posed to an atheist, to an unbeliever. Do you really have enough faith not to believe what Jesus said about himself? Because if not, then you need to believe on him. And if you do, like we claim to in this church, then we need to tell others so that they too will come to the right conclusions about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and again for what we learn in it, for the words Jesus taught. And clearly as he engaged these Jews who were opposed to him, we thank you for how clear he made it of who he truly is. He is the great I am. Father, we worship your Son as the great I am. There's a mystery that we cannot plumb the depths of or perfectly explain of the triunity of God. And yet we're reminded again of the claims Jesus Christ made, and we believe them. And we pray that you would help us to tell others who desperately need to hear the gospel so they too might come to the right conclusions about Jesus Christ and believe on him for eternal life. Use us, we ask, Father, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.